Tonight I want us to return to that passage of scripture that Neil read to us. And I want us to think of this passage under a heading, a quotation that is attributed to John Wesley. It is said that Wesley on one occasion said, "Our people die well. Our people die well." While I want that to be an overriding thought in our hearts, I want us to think too of some of the points that we picked up last week and also this morning. And at the end of this morning's message, I was saying that there were people that wanted Christ to stay in one particular place. They'd known his blessings, they'd seen his power, they were moved by his preaching. But he said, "No, I must go and preach in the other cities also, because that is why I have come." Christ refused to be restrained because he knew that as well as coming to die, he had come to preach. He had come to explain the good news of the gospel. In this story, in a way, we have exactly the opposite experience, but it is an experience that is used by God. The people are content in Jerusalem, but God sends persecution, the church is scattered, and the gospel is preached. In many ways, we have a tragic series of events in this section that Neil read to us. We, as I said, mentioned some of it last week, but I felt it would be good and right to come back and to focus a little bit more fully, particularly on Stephen's testimony as he died. In every situation, it is possible to see things from two different angles. We are told, aren't we, in 1 Samuel 16, the Lord doesn't see as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And what I want to do tonight is to look at this series of events from two different angles. What man saw and what God saw. So let's start by looking at what man saw. Well, at the beginning of chapter 8, we are told that there was execution. Saul approved of his execution. Literally, it's the taking away of life, killing, slaying, murder. In the English, we think of execution as a formal arrangement, don't we? We talk about death row, and after a due court hearing, after due procedure, then there is a formal taking of life. But that isn't what we see in this situation. Yes, it was approved of by the religious leaders, but we see it described in verse 3. "But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." Let's be honest. If Paul had been living in 2013, he would have been described as a religious terrorist. He was eaten up with zeal for his understanding of religion. It's persecution we're told about here again in verse 1. The word used here literally means to hunt, to bring someone down like an animal trying to suppress their convictions. There was no respect for human life. There was no willingness to listen to somebody else's point of view. Look at verse 57 of chapter 7. "But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him." They wanted their opinion heard. But they were not going to listen to anybody else. And there is this vile outpouring of human feeling rather than reasoned grace. They were not prepared to give anybody else the opportunity to speak, driven by blind rage. Who was Stephen? He was a man who, in recent days, weeks, months, we're not sure how long it was, but certainly from chapter 6 of Acts, he had given his life in the service of widows. He had been ready to serve those who were suffering. But none of that is mentioned. These persecutors just want to rip him to pieces. And we see that in verse 58. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. What a barbaric approach. Religious leaders, people who could have quoted probably Old Testament verses. They could certainly have quoted the scholars of the Jewish schools of thought, but they take him out, outside the city. We will not spill his blood in our city, but we will spill his blood. But he was not the first, was he, to be taken outside of the city. The writer to the Hebrews tells us, so Jesus also suffered outside the gates in order to sanctify the people through his blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. All this hatred focused on one man, and from that it spread to others. And we are told, again in verse 1, they were all scattered. The church, the believers in Jerusalem, were scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, and except the apostles. This word is the same word that would have been used when Jesus was talking about the sower, sowing the seed, scattering wildly. It would seem without order, but the farmer, the sower, knows what he is doing. Remember, Jesus said, I am the vine, and my Father is the husbandman, the gardener, the farmer. God knew what he was doing. When seed is scattered, it is scattered with a purpose. It is scattered with a hope. And even though the church is scattered, God had his purposes. And then we see in verse 2 the pain of bereavement. Great lamentation was made over Stephen. And literally it means beating the breast. They weren't afraid to mourn. I'll come back to that a little bit later. But then in verse 3 we are told that Saul was ravaging the church, treating it with contempt. In fact, the word that is used means to affix a stigma or to dishonor someone. Yeah, let's be honest. We can cope with criticism and persecution when our integrity, our reputation is intact. But as soon as somebody starts besmirching us or dishonoring our name, then we find that difficult. But that is what was happening here. The church was being ravaged. The body of the Lord Jesus Christ, in effect, was being dishonored. Do you remember in the next chapter, when the Lord Jesus Christ met this very man on the Damascus Road, he said to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It wasn't simply besmirching a religious organization. It was besmirching the name, who this morning was described as the Holy One of God. This is what was going on. The church was being dishonored. Paul dragged off men and women. No respect for human beings. Now, we live in a day of human rights, don't we? And in many ways, human rights have gone mad. And we cannot say anything without infringing some rule or bylaw or some form of legislation. But there was none of that here. And friends, we have to be careful as we perhaps respond to this over exuberance for human rights, that we don't disregard people, that we don't belittle, that we don't dishonor people. The psalmist tells us that every child born is a gift of God. And that's how we need to see every human being that walks this earth, a gift of God. And more than that, back at the dawn of creation, God said, "Let us make man in our own image." And having created humanity, we are told that he created them in his image, male and female, created he them. Every person that walks the face of this earth bears the image of God. And yet Paul, Saul of Tarsus as he was here, a zealous Jew, was dishonoring people, and he committed them to prison. Injustice. And yet, other apostles had been through this already, and Christ himself went through this. Let me just put this into one final context. We read here in chapter 8 and verse 1, Saul approved of his execution. Who was he? Well, with his own testimony, his own CV, if you like, in Philippians 3, he says, "Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." Who was Saul of Tarsus? He was a well-educated, morally upright member of society. And yet, not only was he giving his hearty approval to what was going on, but he was driving it in many ways. He was happy for his religious fervor to rob him of due respect for human beings, to disrupt families, to desecrate the worship of godly people. Friends, be warned. We can be as equally blind as Saul was. We think that we have got it all together. We might be able to recite the catechism. We might be able to quote scripture. But it is said of Oliver Cromwell that he addressed the parliament of his day, and he said, "I beseech thee in the bowels of Jesus Christ that thou considerest thou mayest be wrong. I plead with you that your religious fervor, in your religious fervor, you may have got it wrong." Paul, Saul of Tarsus, was driven to uphold the name of God, as he thought, to do the right thing, to dot the I's, to cross the T's of biblical revelation and of religious tradition. But he lived to see that he was wrong. He had disrespected human beings. He had disrupted families. And he had desecrated the worship of godly people. Friends, let's be careful. Every time we try to put ourselves above other people, we fall into this same trap. Where did God find you? Where did God find me? He found us as sinners. But Paul, later in life, could say, I am what I am by the grace of God. And we thank God for that. That's one view of what is going on here. That's what men saw. That's the human perspective. But what did God see? And I want to bring out three particular points that God saw in this situation. We go back to Stephen. And in verse 55, we are told that he was full of the Holy Spirit. I want to show you that there was a glorious hope. Stephen was assured of his position in Christ. Just be honest. The majority of us, if we were the ones being prepared to be stoned, we would be asking, why has this happened? Lord, what have I done to dishonor you? But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, was confident of his position in Christ. He saw beyond the immediate. And friends, I have to say to you this evening, I would find it so difficult to see beyond the immediate. I can imagine myself being caught up in this and thinking, but why is this happening? What is going wrong here? But now we have this godly man. Verse 55, he gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Friends, these two verses are phenomenal. They are beyond human understanding. He saw beyond the earthly. He saw beyond the mob. He saw beyond the stones. He saw beyond the blind rage. Now, I don't want to elevate Stephen beyond what we are told here, because he was not the first man to see the glory of God. You can go back into the Old Testament and you can find Jacob running away. And he sees that ladder between heaven and earth and says, surely the Lord is in this place. We can see Moses at the burning bush. We can see him on Mount Sinai, so taken up with the revelation of God's glory that he comes down the mountain with his face shining. We can see Elijah on Mount Carmel, a man humbly praying, and yet having prayed, the fire of God descended. Isaiah, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord. He was high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, and I heard the seraphim crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. Stephen wasn't the first one to see these things. But I want you to understand what he is seeing here. He says, I see Jesus, the son of Mary, the carpenter of Nazareth, the one who died as a human being, the one who was crucified, rejected by men, the one who was buried. He saw Jesus, a man, because that is who Jesus was and is. That tonight is a man in the glory, Jesus. And the Jews could not tolerate such a thought. You mean that there is a human being standing at the right hand of God, the place of God's authority, the man, the being, the power who has got the full authority of God? It was blasphemous. But it was the fulfillment of prophecy. John wrote, now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. But the Spirit has been given. Why has the Spirit been given? The Spirit has been given because the carpenter of Nazareth has been enthroned in glory. He has been glorified. But these people could not cope with the fact that sinners can be saved. That the one that they saw as an ordinary man had in fact entered into heaven and was given authority. Jesus had been glorified, and therefore the Spirit had been given. But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't simply see Jesus the man. Verse 56, behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Verse 55, he's Jesus, a man like you and I. Verse 56, he is the Son of Man, the title given to the Messiah, the title reserved for the Messiah. That is why I chose this hymn, 600, to sing before we came to this glorious message. We can sing, 'tis finished, the Messiah dies. He has died in our place. Even though Stephen knew that he was about to be stoned, his faith in Christ is undiminished. He knows that Jesus is still on the throne. He knows that the Messiah has been accepted and is in the position of authority. He knows that he is secure. And even if he has to die, he knows that Jesus, the Son of Man, will keep him secure in death. Oh, what glorious truth! He is secure in the face of death. He died in faith. Verse 59. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Saul approved of his execution. Verse 58. The witnesses laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. What effect did this have on this young man? Is it because of this very experience that the Apostle Paul could write to the Romans. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Stephen died confident in the power of Christ. He died in faith. A faith which I believe probably contributed to Paul's faith. A faith that has certainly contributed to our faith. But I want to show you something else as well, friends. He died in grace. Now don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. I'm not saying that he was the recipient of God's grace. He was that. Because by grace we are saved through faith. And that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. But I say this carefully. Not only was he the recipient of grace, he received it into himself, but he was also the dispenser of grace. He gave it out. He emanated it. He dispersed it. He shared it. He could have died screaming his innocence and taken up wholly with himself. But what does he do? Look at verse 60. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Don't you hear Calvary echoing down through these words? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing. This man died dispensing grace, sharing it with other people. He prayed for his persecutors. How easy we find it, don't we, to criticize people who believe things other than us. Sadly, Stephen was not only criticized by other people, but he was brutalized and he was murdered by them. But he was held by the grace of God, and the grace of God flowed through him. Does Christ flow through us, friends? When our backs are against the wall, when we find it difficult, do people feel the bitterness of salt that purges, or do they feel the balm of Gilead, the soothing grace of God? Again, did this man's death have such an effect on this young soul that he could write again in the Roman letter, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Behold, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with grief. He died well. He nursed no resentment. And in fact, he did what all of us should do when we face a difference of opinion and perhaps an unwarranted challenge. Even as he was dying, he was praying. He was seeking God to bless those who were brutalizing him. God saw a glorious hope. Secondly, God saw a painful loss. The majority of Christians seeing such a death would say, Stephen would not want us to mourn. Look how he died. A man of faith, emanating grace. But what do we read? In chapter 8 and verse 2, devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. First of all, there was a respectful burial. And then people wept. As I checked the translations, virtually all of them used exactly the same translation. Great lamentation. No stiff upper lip. No control of emotion. But a willingness to say, we have lost somebody that we love. Friends, we have to understand what death actually is. Yes, it is an inevitable part of human experience because of the fall. But since the fall, it's an intrusion. God created us for eternal life. He created us for eternal fellowship with him and with each other. But we were warned in our forefather Adam, in the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. And this horrible intrusion came in so that it can be said that the Christian faces this dilemma to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. It is more blessed for the Christian to be in the presence of God. But friends, when we love someone, it's like an amputation. It is a brutal wrenching. And I want to say to you, particularly those of you going through bereavement, don't beat yourself up when you become overwhelmed with grief. When suddenly you realize, perhaps years later, oh, I'll tell Mum about that. I'll tell Dad about that. Oh, I'll go home and I'll tell my wife, I'll tell my husband. And then you think, oh no, they're no longer there. And you feel thrown around. You feel, I shouldn't be feeling like this. Friends, I want to speak to you as your pastor. The longer I spend in this church, the harder funerals are becoming for me to do. Why? Because when I first arrived, yes, I spent a little bit of time with people, but I didn't really know them. But I'm getting to know people now. They're part of our church. They're part of my life. And it's increasingly difficult to keep control. Why? Because of love. Because of relationship. Friends, we worship a God. One God in three persons. Let me take you to Calvary.
the Son of God having to die. God the Father puts darkness over the face of the earth. Why? Because the first time in the whole of eternity, he has to look at his Son bearing sin and the consequences of sin. I say this carefully, but I believe I say it honestly. There was grief in the Godhead as Christ bore our sin. The Father, and again I say this carefully, but it's an expression that we understand, broke his heart as he saw his Son dying. And the Son said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And friends, that is what we see as these Christians take up the body, if you like, of this kitchen boy. But they loved him. They loved him because he had served. He had served their widows. He had given time for those who were neglected by others. And friends, there's a place for grief. There is a place to allow our pain to be vented. I remember talking to a fellow missionary at the last family conference that I attended with UFM, and I expressed to her my sadness. I didn't know her husband that well, but I said, Janet, I have to say that when I heard of the passing of Roger, I was so upset, and I'm so sorry that I wasn't able to get to his funeral. And she said to me, it was a lovely day, Bernard, but she said, the minister conducting the funeral, and I'm going to preface this by saying I don't like long funerals myself, but the minister conducting the funeral said, Roger wouldn't want us making a lot of him. Janet said, no, but I want people to make a lot of him. Because she thought a lot of him. She loved him. And friends, let us not fight the pain of loss and of grief. You won't always understand it. It will pickle your emotions and your thinking. It's horrible because it's an intrusion. But that is what happened within the church when Stephen died. Death should always be a painful intrusion, emotionally and relationally. But thirdly, God saw a gospel opportunity. This morning I mentioned the fact that Christ would not stay with the people in Judea because he had come to preach as much as he had come to die. He refused to be restrained so that the gospel might be preached elsewhere. And we have, if you like, the other side of this problem here. People are content to stay in Jerusalem. They've enjoyed the fellowship of being brought together in the gospel as a result of the outpoured Spirit. But
God sent persecution. I believe God scattered the church. Often in mission circles, people make the point that the Great Commission had been given, go into all the world, go and make disciples of all nations. But what were they doing? They were content sitting at home, enjoying good singing, good preaching, and whatever else they did in the church in those days. But the church was scattered. And what did they do? Well, we're told in verse 4, they went about preaching the word. Sometimes people translate this rightly or wrongly as gossiping the gospel. We're told in verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria. Now we read that simply as a geographical statement. But it wasn't, friends. It was crossing a cultural barrier. It was one thing to go to the Gentiles, people who were a totally different nation from the Jews. But for the Jews, in a way, there is something even more horrible about the Samaritans. Why? Because they had married in to Jewish families, and there was a corruption of the purity of this nation. But Philip went down to the city of Samaria. Philip, again, is one of the people who served tables. And what did he do when he went into Samaria? We're told in verse 5 that he proclaimed to them the Christ. He is doing the work of a preacher. And the reason that I read from 1 Thessalonians tonight was because of the power of the gospel. Our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in full conviction. And see the effects of the gospel as they are described here. The crowds, this is in verse 6, the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. There was power in the gospel. People were being saved. Friends, I don't know if you've read the Evangelical magazine this month, but Andy Christofides is honestly critical of our churches. And he says, in how many places are we seeing people truly converted? Yes, we are seeing the ones and the twos, but there was power here. And these men, instead of sitting back and licking their wounds, instead of saying, oh, I don't like this, I don't like what is happening in my life, they're not waiting for an official appointment. They are taking the opportunity. They are cooperating with Providence. They are witnessing wherever they are in order that other people might hear the good news of Jesus Christ and be saved. Friends, all of us face disruption in our lives. All of us face health issues, employment issues, relationship issues. What do we do? I don't like this. This isn't as I expected it to be. Or do we, like Stephen, look beyond the immediate and see God? Do we, like Philip, say, well, it's not what I expected, but I'm here in Samaria, and I'm going to preach. And if God is able to use me, even though I haven't got a formal sending, it wasn't until Acts 13 that the church in Antioch sent out Barnabas and Saul. There was a formal sending out. But these men were scattered, and they took the opportunity of witnessing where God had placed them.
They saw it as a gospel opportunity. So as I draw things to a conclusion tonight, friends, let me ask, how do we cope with the confusions of life? God remains God in all of them, and he is able to use them for his glory. Even our grief can be sanctified by him, and disruptions can and must be used as gospel opportunities, even though there may be no formal arrangement. May God help us to cope with our situation and to use each of our situations for the glory of God and the salvation of lost sinners. Amen.